translation, and we will be reading John 4. Jesus and his disciples chose to leave Judea, where most Pharisees lived, and return to a safer location in Galilee. This would be a trip that would take them through Samaria. For Jews in Israel, Samaria was a place to be avoided. Before Solomon's death 1,000 years earlier, the reigns of Samaria and the regions of Samaria and Judea were part of a united Israel. But after a rebellion that divided the kingdom, Samaria began a hotbed of idol worship. The northern kings made alliances that corrupted the people by introducing foreign customs and strange gods. They even had the nerve to build a temple to the true God on Mount Gerizim to rival the one that was in Jerusalem. By the end of all of this, they hated each other. And when the 12 were traveling with Jesus, it had been long evident that the Samaritans had totally lost their way. By marrying outsiders, they had polluted the land, and Israel's Jews considered them to be half-breeds, mongrels. And the Jews knew to watch out for them or else be bitten by temptation. In a small Samaritan town known as Sychar, Jesus and his entourage stopped to rest at the historic well that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It was about noon when Jesus found a spot to sit close to the well while his disciples ventured off to find food. From this vantage, he watched a Samaritan woman approach and draw some water. Unexpectedly, he spoke to her.
"Would you draw water and give me a drink?"
"I cannot believe that you, a Jew, would associate with me, a Samaritan woman, much less ask me to give you a drink."
Jesus, you see, had no dealings with Samaritans. Jews, you see, had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus did. Also, a man never approaches a woman like this in public. Jesus is breaking all social barriers with this confrontation.
"You don't know the gift of God or who is asking you for a drink of this water from Jacob's well. Because if you did, you would have asked him for something greater, and he would have given you the living water."
"Sir, you sit by this deep well, a thirsty man without a bucket in sight. Where does this living water come from? Are you claiming superiority to our father Jacob, who labored long and hard to dig and maintain this well, so that he could share clean water with his sons, grandchildren, and cattle?"
"Drink this water, and your thirst is quenched only for a moment. You must return to this well again and again. I offer you water that will become a wellspring within you that gives life through eternity. You will never be thirsty again."
"Please, sir, give me some of this water, so I'll never be thirsty and never again have to make the trip to this well."
"Then bring your husband to me."
"I do not have a husband."
"You are telling the truth, for you have had 5 husbands and are currently living with a man who you are not married to."
"Sir, it is obvious to me that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, but your people say that Jerusalem is the only place for all to worship. Which is it?"
"Woman, I tell you that neither is so. Believe this, a new day is coming. In fact, it's already here, when the importance will not be placed on the time and place of worship, but on the truthful hearts of worshipers. You worship what you don't know, while we worship what we do know. For God's salvation is coming through the Jews. The Father is spirit, and he is seeking followers whose worship is sourced in truth and deeply spiritual as well. Regardless of whether you are in Jerusalem or on this mountain, if you do not seek the Father, then you do not worship."
"These mysteries will be made clear by he who is promised, the Anointed One."
"The Anointed is speaking to you. I am the one you have been looking for."
The disciples returned to Jesus and gathered around him in amazement that he would openly break their customs by speaking to this woman. But none of them would ask him what he was looking for or why he was speaking with her. The woman went back into the town of Sychar, leaving her water pot behind. She stopped men and women on the streets and told them about what had happened. Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God. What an incredible story. This interaction that Jesus has with the woman at the well is one of my favorites in all of the Bible. And this is actually the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone in all of the Gospels. And while there are a lot of things that we could unpack in this chapter of John 4, the biggest message that I believe Jesus is sending us is how imperative it is to connect with people who have been perceived to be our enemies, and how much healing will come forth when we not only engage with these people, but we give them dignity, and especially how much healing will come when we give dignity to those who have been dehumanized by society. We have been making our way through Brené Brown's newest book, Braving the Wilderness, this summer, and in it, she discusses over and over the importance of connection and true belonging to ourselves, to God, and to one another. But it is so hard when we don't deal with conflict well. And I'm sure all of you can agree with me that our world today doesn't seem to deal with conflict well. It's one thing to disagree with people, but it is a completely different to treat people unjustly and inhumanely. To make matters harder, our belief systems have been defined by hate through 24-hour news channels, politics, and social media, instead of everyday interactions that we have with our neighbors, friends, school teachers, and all of those we know. People are name-calling and trading humiliations at every turn, and worst of all, it's usually behind a computer screen or a television set, leaving fewer consequences to poor behavior. In Brené Brown's research, she found that the trap most of us have fallen into psychologically is that we can hate large groups of strangers, perceiving them as our enemies, and then convince ourselves that the few members of those groups that we happen to know are the rare exceptions. I have so many friends, and this actually just happened to me on an airplane yesterday, who say, I hate Christians. I hate all of them. They're judgmental, and they're pious, and they're hypocritical, and then they either know I'm a pastor, or I tell them I'm a pastor, and they say, well, except for you. You're nice. You're the exception, right? But it's just you. The rest of them are just, ugh. You know, and I know that's not true, and I know they know deep down it's not true, but we trick ourselves, right, into believing this. So my question for us this morning is, what if what we experience close up is real and true, and what we hear from the news or on social media or from the mouths of politicians left and right, needs to be questioned. What if we realize that people are hard to hate close up? So let's move in this morning. Just like Jesus did in John 4, he moved in on the most hated group of people in first century Israel, the Samaritans. Jesus spent a lot of time talking to and talking about the Samaritans in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. A little history for you, as we read before. Jewish people hated the Samaritans, so much so that you would avoid passing through Samaria, even if it was quicker, even if it was more of a shortcut, at all costs. It would be like the Bloods and the Crips, right, in Los Angeles. There were intense lines of hatred that were drawn, and you did not dare cross them. And this hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews went back for centuries. 7 years before Jesus came and before the disciples had that interaction with the woman at the well, there was a civil war that broke out, and the northern part of Israel and the southern part split. And in an effort to really separate and kind of consecrate themselves as their own kingdom, Samaria started worshiping God on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. Well, that was strike one. Really, really ticked off the southern Jews. And in addition to those changes, a country called Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Samaria and carried them into captivity, intermarrying with them and intermingling, therefore destroying the purity of their bloodline. That was strike two, three, and four. Because tradition, orthodoxy, and purity are of utmost importance to the Jews, and they despised them, truly believing that now these Samaritans were half-breeds and mongrels. They were not their friends. They were not co-children of God. They were other. They were less than animals. And this hatred was so bad that in the Jewish Talmud, the text that people like Jesus and the other rabbis would have read, there were laws that said Jewish people should never eat with Samaritans because you will be defiled just by being in their presence. For Samaritans were perpetually unclean. We see dehumanizing language and behavior that is happening in this story. And in David Smith's book, Less Than Human, he explains that dehumanization is a response to conflicting motives. We want to harm a particular group of people, but it goes against our wiring as members of a social species to actually harm or degrade other humans. Therefore, it's hard for us because we have deep and natural inhibitions that prevent us from treating each other like animals, game, or predators. Dehumanization is a way of subverting those inhibitions, end quote. So this means that as humans, we have to create a belief system with language and actions to allow us to see a group of people as less than, subhuman, or evil. During the Holocaust, Nazis described Jews as rats as a way to dehumanize them. In Rwanda, during the genocide, the Hutu tribe called the Tutsi tribe cockroaches in order to exterminate them. And in our story today, the Jews called the Samaritans in the north half-breeds or mongrels. And that is why what Jesus does in this story is so radical. He sees the line in the sand, he sees that boundary of hate, and he walks straight through it. He had a way of doing that a lot, shaking things up, freaking out the disciples all the time. And I could just hear Jesus' followers asking him, "Are you sure you want to take the shortcut through Samaria to get back to Galilee? Like, we could go around, maybe." "Yeah, I'm sure. Walk, walk, walk. Are you sure that you want to stay here by the well by yourself? There's like a sketchy lady. Maybe, you know, want to come into Sychar with us and get some food? Yeah, I'm good. I'm good." And this woman that Jesus interacts with is not just a Samaritan, but she is a woman. And it is one thing to be a Samaritan, but to be a Samaritan woman, you are less than dirt. It was forbidden for men to speak to even a wealthy, affluent, righteous Jewish woman that wasn't his husband. And it was very illegal for any Jewish rabbi to teach women in the first century. So Jesus is breaking all the rules by having an interaction with this woman and is asking her if she would like living water. How could Jesus be talking to that woman? And we don't know why this woman has had five husbands, but we know whatever is happening to her is completely out of control. Maybe her husband's died. Maybe she had been a widower multiple times due to plague or war or some horrible instance. Maybe she'd been passed from elder brother to elder brother, or she'd been divorced multiple times because she was infertile. Whatever her situation was, she was most likely rejected and ridiculed from the other women in Samaria because she was getting water from the well at high noon. You did not get water at this time of day. It was too hot. It was like it is at high noon outside in Colorado. The only reason the woman would have been going to get water from the well was to avoid the judgment and shame from the other woman who probably went before the break of dawn to get water. And I have heard so many sermons on this particular portion of scripture with commentaries about how Jesus is admonishing this woman for the sinful things in her life and how she needs to shape up and get right with God. But the thing is, nowhere in this text and this story mentions sexual promiscuity. And we know the women in the first century were not legally allowed to initiate marriage or divorce. They had no legal rights at all. They were simply property that men owned. So I don't believe Jesus is calling this woman out. I believe that Jesus is telling this woman, I see you. I see you. For the first time, somebody is seeing you and giving you dignity as a child of God, as a human being. That's so sacred. Such a holy moment in the text. And Jesus offers her living water. Living water from a living God that gushes up into eternal life. Living water that can heal the wounds in her soul. Water has a way of finding the lowest point anywhere it goes. In any valley, basin, or well, it will trickle down into the very depths and goes between, filling in the cracks all the way to the bottom. And Christ's living water finds our lowest points too. It flows all the way down into our wounds and gives us healing. And that is what Jesus is doing when he is offering this woman a chance to heal from the wounds and the shame that she has suffered her whole life from. Wounds of people telling her she was nothing. Wounds from experiences that have left her feeling worthless. I love the way this interaction ends too. The woman runs back into town, leaving her jar of water. The whole point of why she came there when it was blazing hot, I'm sure they were both dying of heat, and she forgets the thing that she brought with her. I like to think of that water jug as the baggage this woman was carrying around and the weight and shame of that dehumanization she had that she was finally freed from. So much so that she forgot about it and went in to tell her community that she had met the Messiah, the Anointed One. The woman in John 4 was truly the first missionary to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because she understood who Jesus was way before the disciples did. Let's be real. They didn't get it until like after he was resurrected, you know? And for the disciples, I think I have compassion because I can act like they do. I can stop seeing people as children of God. I can stop seeing human beings and kind of looking right past them. I get in a rush and I'll ignore a need that is right in front of me. Or I can listen to the media or what culture is telling me about a large group of people and blindly believe it. Brené Brown says, as human beings, we are hardwired to believe what we see and attach meaning to words we hear. We are all vulnerable to the slow and insidious practice of dehumanizing. Therefore, we are responsible for stopping it and always recognizing it. End quote. One group of people who have been severely dehumanized through the media is the Muslim population. Muslims have been labeled as terrorists and enemies and evildoers, all of them. And ever since September 11th, 2001, we have been conditioned and taught to fear all Muslims. And I feared Muslims. I remember I was in middle school when the terrorist attacks happened on 9/11. And then when I went into high school, my family went to Egypt on a vacation. And we met this beautiful Egyptian woman. She looked like she had come out of a Chanel cover shoot. Her name was Gada. She had these big sunglasses and this beautiful Louis Vuitton purse, and she was our tour guide. And after a few days, she told us that she was a devout Muslim. And I thought my head was going to explode. I had never met a Muslim in real life. My family had never talked with one and gotten to know one. And so one day she said, would you like to hear about the five pillars of Islam? And we thought, well, we've been in about 1,000 mosques. Why not, you know? So we sat on the floor, and she sat with us and explained all of the different aspects of those five pillars that involve tithing and going to the temple and taking care of one another and charitable works and dedication to the Lord. And I started wrestling as a 15-year-old with what I had been taught by my culture back home and what I was experiencing right in front of me. And I realized that what I was seeing and experiencing for myself was completely different than what I had been previously told. Since that trip, I have formed numerous relationships and friendships with people of the Muslim faith. And I have learned, like, just like there is a tiny percentage of radical Christians who hurt people and bomb buildings and continue to advance violence for their particular agenda, there is a tiny percentage of Muslims who do the same. The terrorists are rare exceptions, and the vast majority of Muslims that I have interacted with are lovely, hardworking, and wonderful people. But I didn't find that way, and I didn't find all of those things out from continuing to sit in my fear. I wouldn't have made those friendships had I stayed listening to what strangers on the TV were telling me to believe. I learned it from my own experience, from the beauty of real people. In our world, there is a lot of hate, left and right, and there are a lot of lies about any people group, right? And because of those lies, lines are always being drawn and walls are going up. And I know if Jesus was here amongst us, he would be walking to the outsider, sitting with the forgotten, and tearing down the walls we have so radically built up, because he knows that all of this dehumanizing behavior is not just affecting the people that we're targeting, it's affecting us too. As Christ followers, we are asked to find the face of God in everyone we meet, period. End of discussion. That includes the politicians we don't like. That includes the media that we turn off. That includes the jerks on social media that say things that we roll our eyes to. And that includes the people groups that we have been taught to despise. We are called to see the face of God in them all. So when we desecrate their divinity, as made in the image of the triune God, we desecrate our own, and we betray our call as Christians to live like Jesus. So I don't know about you, but when I was writing this sermon, there were so many people that came across my mind that I know the Lord put on my heart for a reason. Maybe there are people that have come across your mind this morning. Maybe people that have dehumanized you and taken away your dignity. People that you have taken away the dignity of or desecrated in some way. Either way, Jesus is challenging us to stop carrying around those heavy water jugs that we have decided to believe about ourselves and each other and trade those buckets in for living water. Living water that will come and heal the wounds of desecration and degradation. Living water that will cause our enemies to become our friends. Living water that will dissolve the lines of hatred and transform our hearts to be the kind of people that look like Jesus. The kind of people that see the face of God in all people. Amen.
For our song of response this morning, we're going to sing the first two verses of number 560 in your hymnals.
Christ accepted us, teach us.
sent to ourselves for a time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you're a God of love and compassion and acceptance. You love us right where we are. You show your compassion to us each and every day, and you accept us. But there have been so many times, God, when we felt like there wasn't any love, when we felt rejected, when we couldn't find compassion. Those times are tough, God. They wound us. They leave scars. The only thing that can heal those wounds is you. We don't even want to own up to the fact that we have them. We're fine. It's great. I'm tough. It didn't bother me what they said. I don't care what they think. We say that, but we do care. We are wounded, and we do care what they think. God, fill us with your love. Fill us with your compassion. Show us that you care. Show us that you accept us. Show us that we are enough, God. Hold us close. And God, in our daily walks now, as we realize your love and compassion and healing in our own lives, help us to move in closer. Help us to move in closer. Help us to move in and unpack, to leave our burdens and our struggles behind us and our fears of others, and help us to reach out and to show your love, to show your compassion, and show your acceptance to others. Let us be that instrument of healing in this world, God. We're open to you. We're open to you using us in our daily walks. I thank you for showing me personally a dozen times in the past 2 weeks exactly how I could be an instrument of healing for you to others who are around me. They were unexpected opportunities, God, and I thank you for showing me, for knocking me upside the head and showing me where I could be an instrument of your peace in the lives of others and in this world. And I ask you would go with us as a church and help us to do this in this community, to sow seeds of peace and love and holy acceptance. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And I ask the ushers to come forward at this